2 Thessalonians 2. We're going to be reading in 2 Thessalonians 2 from verses 3 to 14. That is found all on one page in the Bibles provided. If you're able to or you're deciding to use that one, it's on page 1420. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 14. Why am I plopping you in the middle of another book again? Last time I'm doing it. We'll go back to Genesis next week. But I'm doing it as a third installment of why man-made holy days are something that we ought to be casting aside in our worship, of course, but also in our lives. And it's because the root of that, by a majority of those that are in vogue today, stem from the papacy. And we're going to see today that there is no other fitting of these scriptures except for the papacy as the Antichrist. But the Antichrist in this particular passage is meant to be taken in contrast to he who he is against, Christ. And so I hope that you are not in the dregs as we look at this awful figure, but that you see the Lord Jesus standing in opposition to him and the opposite of him. Everything said about him, the opposite, is Christ. And so looking at him in his darkness gives you an opportunity to see the very opposite of him and all the light that is in his face. And so I invite you, if you're able to stand as we read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 to 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus is the reading of God's word. Let us ask God's blessing on it now. Father in heaven, bless this gospel. Bless this word unto us. Oh, we praise you for our Savior who gives unto us this sanctification of the Spirit and this belief of the truth. Thank you for choosing us before all worlds. And we do ask you to bless now this time in your word preached for Christ's sake. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Those of you who enjoy philosophy, you might have read or heard of Thomas Hobbes, who wrote one of his famous political philosophy books called Leviathan. He says in this something which, you know, I thought was ingenious. I don't think Thomas Hobbes was a Christian. I could be mistaken on that, but I wasn't able to discern that he was. But he was an avid historian and philosopher. And this is his assessment after studying history. He says, and it's in Leviathan, you can find this, "The papacy is no other than the ghost of the deceased Roman Empire sitting crowned upon the grave thereof." That's such an excellent observation. This is a man who was able to observe these things in history, who probably was not regenerate. How much more those who are regenerate ought to be seeing such things. I find this to be the case. I find it to be the case that those who are outside the church but are avid historians can see what the Bible is saying, but Christians, because they are poor historians, often do not. Now, why ought we to be good historians as Christians? Because if it's true that all of those genres that are like the genre of Daniel, that the Holy Spirit has written for us, require a historical knowledge in order to see what God is doing in His providence and match it with what He has predicted in His special revelation, then we need to be students of history, students of the times and the signs of the times. And this is why our church for many generations had a whole committee at Synod devoted to that. It was the Committee of the Signs of the Times. And what was the purpose of it? Well, the purpose of it was to see the work of God and the work of the devil in the land, being able to identify that and connect it to what we ought to be doing as church. And this is something which I hope for us to be able to do today as we consider Antichrist and Christ. This here is a very pungent prediction of the Antichrist, giving us details that are so specific that we should be able to identify him as we become students, not only of the Bible, but of nature. The light of nature in history. If we truly believe that God is a God which directs and is directing all things for His own glory, so much so that we can believe this. Verse 13. "God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation." Are you a believer in election today? If you're a believer in election, you believe that this election before all worlds that God has on your life is something discernible. It's something about being a student of the history of your life. You can see. And you can say, "Once I was blind, but now I see." How much more must these predictive prophecies be able to be seen, even as our own lives indeed are? And so we're going to look at this text, and you can see it's compact. There's the doctrine of election here, in addition to a doctrine of the Antichrist. There's a doctrine of sanctification here, but we don't have time to delve into these details. I hope one day to go through 2 Thessalonians and show these things to you. Now I just will take interest in what it says about Antichrist and Christ. And so as we look here, the first two points I want to show you pertains to Antichrist. His attributes, the attributes of Antichrist. And then I want to show you the letting of Antichrist. Then we'll look at Christ. Of course, children, this word letting is an old word. And if you have the Bibles provided for you, you'll see they tell you it means to hinder. And you kind of get that, right? If you are let to do something, you were being withheld until you're released from that letting. It's something really that we use very differently nowadays. But you can understand that something in this context is a hindering when it's letting. And so we're going to go into that as our second point. But first, I want to start from verse 3 and note several of these attributes of the Antichrist. The first thing I want you to see is that There was, in the context of the Thessalonian church in Greece, this understanding that the coming of the Lord has already occurred. This was an ancient heresy, which we still have records of, as many wrote against it in the early church. And we have here Paul dealing directly with them and saying, no, it's impossible that Christ has come, because in order for Christ to come, his antichrist, his great opposer, must come first. Because he, once revealed, will go unto the end, and his second coming will be the destruction of this antichrist. And if you can't see the antichrist yet, then of course it's impossible for the second coming to be, let alone happen, even near. Instead, when he's revealed, then we can start saying, okay, second coming, it's getting closer and closer. As we watch the destruction of this antichrist, we're going to know the very coming and end of his destruction is the second coming. They coincide with one another. So that's Paul's argument in a nutshell, but he gives us so much detail about this. You can tell this man has been called up into the third heaven and have seen things which cannot be uttered. Perhaps this is one thing which was meant to be uttered, because you can see he tells them very distinctly, do you not remember I told you about this? But yet you're giving in to this lie that the second coming is already here? Okay, what are the attributes of Antichrist? First one, verse 3, except there come a falling away first. There is to be a great apostasy. This apostasy is something which we see that is related to this Antichrist, this man of sin, this son of perdition. And therefore, this apostasy has to do with him and how he has set himself up within this temple of God. It therefore must be doctrine. It must be, since his seat and authority comes up and wells up from within the church, his origin there, therefore the apostasy must be there as well. The church must be a place that has given birth to damning doctrine. What is damning doctrine? Damning doctrine would be any doctrine which sets up alongside of Christ another alternate way, or a way which is in addition to his one and only mediator work of being a mediator for us. So if there's ever a Jesus plus or a faith plus that is requiring us to go to salvation, this is a damning doctrine. If it overcomes the church, it has become a great apostasy. We look in the early times of the church, we see a almost apostasy in regard to the nature of God. Arianism almost took over the early church. They had, for a time, at one synod, a majority of bishops. But by the power of Christ in his spirit, and such men as Athanasius, it was recovered. And the church obliterated this pending apostasy which was going to happen. But notice that this is not a great apostasy. This is not a falling away where we can say the true church now. The true church fell away from the gospel. Notice this is what's being talked about as we look at verses 13 and 14. Whereunto you, to he called you by our gospel. You see, that's the great difference between the truth and apostasy, is you have our gospel, the apostolic gospel, and you have another gospel. And in Galatians and Thessalonians, and you have Paul warning, there's going to be those coming. They're going to be preaching another gospel. But if there's even an angel that preaches another gospel, then our gospel, let him be anathema, or accursed, or damned. And so we have from the fuller picture here that there's great apostasy. We know the nature of it. We know the extent of it, that it is universal. And therefore, we have a sense in what to look for in history. We're looking for a place where if you adhere to the doctrines of this one who has set himself up in the church, if you adhere to his teachings, you're damned. Your soul's gone. Just like him, who is a son of perdition and a man of sin, you've become like him. You're made in his own image, so to say. And you cannot survive. And as the church takes these things that this man has said is dogma or truth and requires it upon all those who are underneath of him, you have before you a most fitting title in verse 3 for him. He is called the man of sin. This stands in direct contradiction to the man of God. The man of God is a term used throughout the scriptures for the apostles, the pastors, the preachers of the gospel. And the man of sin is preaching an anti-gospel which leads into sin. You can see this by it being compended together with this title, Son of Perdition. This title is used only in one other place in the Bible. And the Son of Perdition is used for that apostle who was named Judas Iscariot. Children, you boys and girls, you probably don't remember maybe what this word means. Perdition. It's kind of, we don't use it nowadays, right? Perdition is like everlasting punishment. It's another way of saying hell, right? That unrelenting eternal punishment to come upon all evildoers. So the man of sin, very appropriately, is that son of perdition. He is the son of hell because he's leading so many to hell as they believe upon his dogma and that great apostasy. And so it's also not surprising that this one would come up from within the church, even as Judas came up from within that original apostolic college and church. He was one of the 12 until his betrayal of Christ. And so in many ways, this connection of son of perdition to Judas is showing us that one of the attributes of Antichrist is he will be like a Judas, betraying Christ and leading this apostasy. And just as Judas ended up unto the damning of his soul, committing suicide, so would this one be one who would see hell, perdition, and therefore be a son of it. This attributes goes on in verse 4 of Antichrist as one who exalteth himself above all. That is called God. Now, it's interesting because there's several things that are called God, even within the scriptures. You can go back to Psalm 82, and even Jesus, when he was accused of saying he was God, he said, does not the scriptures say that the kings are God, the mighty men are God? They're like God? And so we have in the scriptures that kings, emperors, presidents, they're called as gods. In addition, because of their authority and their power over men. And this is something which we see here as an attribute of the Antichrist. He exalts himself above all, even the most powerful in all of the earth. And this above all is really a term which we see in history given to those who were emperors, those who were leaders over the known world. If you were a Roman emperor in zero, right around 1 AD, you have before you a Pontifex Maximus. You see, there was a emperor cult, there was a pagan cult. These things merged together into one unity. And the emperor was considered the chief priest, the greatest of all priests of the national cult. And this was a term, Pontifex Maximus, later to be called Bishop of Bishops, which was taken not only by pagan kings for the pagan religion, but also adopted by Christian kings for the Christian religion. And we find that there is this historic battle. Fascinating read. If you have Ranke, R-A-N-K-E. He wrote the history of the papacy. He has a whole section outlining the great battle between Pope and Emperor. Starting from the 300s and the 400s with Gregory all the way into Hillebrand. And Hillebrand was, which was known as Pope Gregory the VII. He was reigning as Pope from 1073 to 1085. So that gives you a time frame. So think about this: 300 or 400s to 1080. You have what, 600 years, 700 years or so. You have of this conflict between emperor and pope, vying for this term Pontifex Maximus. Who is the greatest of them all? Well, it was the Pope would say. It was the emperor that the emperor would say. The emperor had the basis for it because he was the one who had a say of who was Pope. Until Hildebrand. Hildebrand flipped it. He flipped it. It began with the crowning of Charlemagne in 800, in which that pope crowned him. For the very first time, a pope had something to do with the emperor and his coronation. Of course, still, there was a power that the emperor had over the papacy at that time and the Holy Roman Empire, but you finally had this inroad, or this putting the foot in the door of power of the pope of that time, and it bore fruit during the time of Hildebrand, where there was able to be a total flipping. And this is how it happened. Hildebrand set up a bunch of forgeries, literally a school of forgery. And you guys can go to secular historians to see this. This is not conspiracy theory stuff. It's been proven that the donation of Constantine was a forgery. It's been proven that many different forgeries have come out of this school of forgeries during the time of Hildebrand. Why did Hildebrand need it? Because he had to control kings. How do you control kings? Documents. History. That can usurp what they thought was reality and turn it on its head. And so Hildebrand did that. He produced a paper that said not only does the Pope have authority to excommunicate laymen and the erring priest, but also kings and emperors. And he produced a document from a pope from the 300s that said this, and therefore it became a ratification. Constantine was okay with it. So how much more can you, who stands in his line of descent? And so Hildebrand could, for the first time, now this couldn't happen before now. The guy who picked you, you're not going to excommunicate him. But if you now have the authority to, that gives you a little bit of power. And so we find that Hildebrand excommunicated King Henry, and his kingdom fell to pieces. Because think about it. It closed every door of every church in that nation. And if you can imagine that the church was connected to everything in that day and age. And so it wasn't like they could just go see a ball game or something, you know, and just, we'll go there instead of church. No, they were cut off from community. They were cut off from what they thought was salvation through the sacraments. And so you have before you a power unseen before, thanks to Hildebrand and his school of forgeries. Before Hildebrand, the popes were called vicars of Peter. After him, they were called vicars of Christ. Vicars, boys and girls, means in the place of, or the king ruling on earth in the place of. And that is what every pope from Hildebrand on was known as, vicars of Christ. What's another way of saying in the place of in Greek? Anti. Vicars of Christ can be translated anti-Christ, and that's not by mistake. Hildebrand finally was able to excommunicate kings and emperors, and it was used by every pope after him for the gaining of unlimited power. I want to give you an example of this after I show you about this sitting first. And I'll give you an example of how this produced unlimited power for the papacy following Hildebrand in 1085. Let us look at the next attribute of the Antichrist. He not only exalts himself above all that is called God, kings, emperors, we're going to find God himself in this latter portion of the verse. So that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God. It's the original is so fascinating here. There's two different words for temple. One word is always, always, always used spiritually when used by the pen Paul. When the Holy Spirit used Paul as his pen. It's always used spiritually. The other one is used for the physical temple. Okay. And it had where the spiritual term that was used spiritually most often, it had to do with just the tent of meeting. So just the holy place and the holy of holies. Where this other term for the temple had to do with the whole temple mount or the temple compound, perhaps we would call it nowadays. And what is the term used here? He, as God, sitteth in the temple. It's the spiritual one. So, in vain do those search for some type of future temple to be built. Unless you want to say that the Holy Spirit is going against everything in His use of terms across not only this tool, but the New Testament, then you would be making an understanding of the temple for it to be physical that totally does not take into account all of Scripture. If we use as a rule that all Scripture needs to interpret Scripture, then we have to say that this temple is the spiritual temple of God, which you, Christ, as the chief cornerstone, are stones thereof. And according to this text, in this church, the spiritual temple, one will rise up from within her, which will be seated in it. There's another reason that there is no physical temple here. You go into the holy place and the holy holies, guess what? There's no seat. There's no throne. There's none there. There's the mercy seat. That's not a seat. That's like a concept. It's a place where God's name would rest. It's a place of resting. It's not a seat in this sense of authority. There is a seat of authority, though, within the spiritual church. And that is, of course, that authority that was given the keys of the kingdom to the apostles and passed down to the courts of the church in the office of elder or bishop, as they're often called. And it starts to make sense. And this is why Gregory the Great in the 500s and early 600s, this is why he said, we know Antichrist, we know where he's going to come from among us. He's speaking as a bishop of Rome at that time. And so it was known by the early church, it was known by the bishops of the time of the early church that it was going to be a bishop that would rise up. Because that's the seat in the holy, the spiritual temple of God. That's the seat of authority in the church. Who gives forth excommunications, rebukes, the disciplines of the church? It's the courts of the church. It's, as it's been usurped by one man, bishops. As the bishopric has been usurped by one man, it's a pope or a bishop of bishops. Or, as he came to be known, Pontifex Maximus, the greatest of the priests of God. And so we have this very distinct picture of Antichrist, his rise, and his seat of authority being his bishopric. So what is that thing you're going to tell us, preacher? How do they use and abuse this newfound authority to be able to subjugate kings and emperors? Well, let me tell you about King John. King John of England, yes, not, and yes, it was also during the days of that great fable, Robin Hood, which was probably based on reality, but that awful time in the history of England. Why was it an awful time? Because the whole land was excommunicated by Pope, I believe it was Boniface VIII, I think. I'm going from memory here on this one. I think it's Pope Boniface VIII. So in 1294, he was reigning, and he wanted the powers of England, but England wasn't playing nice. King John was saying, I don't need to be subject to you, Pope. Kings are higher than popes. That play was still happening. Who has the more power? And do you know what he said? And this is very intriguing. He said, King John, who goes to you to have their sins absolved? Shown, that means taken away. Who goes to you, King John? Does the lowliest poor man go to you? Does the lowliest widow go to you even to have you absolve their sins? Now let me ask you something, King John. Who do you go to? Who does the king of the Franks, who does the king of the Holy Roman Empire, who do they go to have their sins absolved? They come to me. And so the Pope said, I am greater than any because I absolve sins. I've been given the keys of the kingdom straight from Peter. I'll listen as you hear this from, I did write down a quote that I found from Pope Boniface VIII. This is what he thought of himself. The papacy in general, of course. The Pope is of so great dignity and excellence that he is not merely man, but as if God. I'm reading this straight. I just took it from the Latin. He wrote this in Latin. It's accessible. You can look it up. Pope Boniface VIII. And the vicar of God. The Pope alone is called most holy, a divine monarch, and supreme emperor, and king of kings. The Pope is of so great dignity and power that he constitutes one and the same tribunal with Christ, so that whatsoever the Pope does seems to proceed from the mouth of God. The Pope is as God on earth. End quote. This blasphemy is exactly what we would expect from one who's rising up, usurping all authority within the church visible and sitting down as a God. Putting himself above all that is called God. So how do you do that with King John? Well, King John had his whole, because he wasn't playing nice with the Pope and wasn't doing certain things that he required of emperors, he basically would call their successors. Okay, King John said, no, I'll say who my successor is. So he had an excommunication. He sat under that excommunication, if I'm remembering right, for 6 years. Finally, he gave in to the Pope. And the Pope said, in order for us to have reconciliation and to have a restoration of the sacrament to your English lands, you have to give the land to me in total subjection. And you'll pay. You'll pay. Basically a rent. There's a technical term for it. When you make a vassal state and you give that tax to them. You'll pay that annually. And let me tell you, friends, this continued as a payment to the Holy See, as it's called, of Rome from the dates. I had written them down. I wanted to tell you the dates because it amazed me how many years from that 1200s to 1333. Can you believe that? 1213 to 1333. England was not England. It was owned by the Papal States. And it was only at 1333 that they were freed. There was a Prince Edward that stood up to him and didn't pay. And because there was a great influx of Waldenses to that area, there was light. Let's keep going on with these attributes. Mystery of iniquity, verse 7. Mystery of iniquity doth already work. The mystery of iniquity is in direct contrast to the mystery of godliness, which is the attribute of the gospel. Because once this thing is revealed, that's what mystery means, children, in the original, once this has been revealed in us, that we are elect of God. Born again, changed, made a new creature. Once this has happened to us, it produces godliness in the life. And therefore, the gospel is called the mystery of godliness. So the very opposite is the mystery of iniquity, as those who are steeped in this apostasy, which is led by this Antichrist, there comes with it an unending wickedness. So much so that we can see the wicked, that wicked in verse 8, is what the Antichrist is called, when that wicked shall be revealed. I want to give you some examples. Pope John the 12th, in 955, ran a harem in the Lateran Palace. He gambled with pilgrims' offerings. He bred horses, and he fed them every day with almonds and figs steeped in wine, while all around him were impoverished because of the Dark Ages. He would reward his favorite knight lovers with golden chalices from St. Peter's. Women were warned not to enter the Vatican because if they valued their chastity, because the Pope was always on the prowl. He threatened excommunication to those who would hold him accountable for his sins, and he murdered, literally, those who caused his temporary exile because of his incestuous exploits. He went way too far. He slept with his sister, literally. He was actually tried for it and found guilty. They had sufficient witnesses to confirm it. A jealous husband caught this pope in the act of adultery and killed him with a hammer blow to the back of the head. This is a pope of Rome. And you would think, oh, that's a one-off. That was just one bad pope. No, this is the story. I don't have the time to tell you guys. If you want to look into this more, I encourage you to purchase the book Vicars of Christ, The Dark Side of the Papacy by Peter de Rosa. That book will chronicle from about the time of Gregory all the way to Vatican I of some, and they even did a recent update of the work to include the modern day scandals as well of the papacy. And there's another really interesting book I commend to you as well, which is written by a Roman Catholic, but he's a historian. Really, really interesting work. I commend that to you as well. That one is called The Popes Against the Protestants by Kevin Madigan. And it covers the papal persecution of Protestants in Italy during the Middle Ages. Mussolini, 1922 to 1939. My friends, there's so much history that is laid unread because we're not students of history. I don't have the time to tell you about what Napoleon uncovered as he conquered Spain. The Inquisition was in flow, not only from the Reformation and just a little bit after that, but it flowed all the way to the 1800s. When Napoleon took over Spain, he uncovered gulags, literal what the Nazis did to the Jews. They found the same exact dungeons of like torture and elements to Protestants. Why is France, why is Spain, why is Italy almost devoid of Protestants, very weak presence? It's because they've been murdered. They've had literal torture devices invented for the Inquisition. And this is not something which just happened during the Reformation or right after the Reformation. No, it went from the Counter-Reformation pretty much up into our grandfather's days, only recently to be changed with Vatican II. When was that? When was Vatican II? You remember? It was only in the 70s, France. Okay? Starting in the 60s. 60s, 70s. There's been a change in the Vatican, which we hope to be talking about one day. But what I want you to see is that this persecution, which started with the Albigenses and the Waldenses, continued against the Lutherans and the Protestants and the Reform, continued all the way up. We can track it to Mussolini in Italy. When the Protestant missionaries were coming and starting to set up churches, and the Pope said, oh, we can't have this. We can't have this. And quietly had a counter-reformation within the past 100 years. Friends, I don't have time to tell you about the Ryan Report. The Irish government published this about the child abuse that happened at residential institutions for children run by the Catholic Church, but you can read about it. This report does research from 1936 to 1999, covering the sexual abuse towards children directly, and the covering up of it, from then. This is something you can just Google, 2009 Irish Ryan Report. You can also look at it online, industrialmemories.ucd.ie. You can get it from me later, or you can Google it. I read this thing weeping, just weeping, because I knew he was the man of sin. I knew that that's wicked, but I didn't realize, within my lifetime, the amount of wickedness that existed right underneath our noses. And we're taught, there's this new AI out, chat. I can't remember some letters afterwards. It's just Google chatbot AI. And yes, your pastor was arguing with it over this past week. This chat AI, I asked, I said, how many Protestants did the Bishop of Rome murder during the Reformation? And the AI said, oh, well, it's unfair to say that the Bishop of Rome murdered people. There indeed was, during the Inquisition, people that were under the auspices of the Roman Catholic Church, which did do some, commit some crimes, which were not looked at favorably in our day, but they must be seen in their context and according to the laws and the customs of that day and age. But the Bishop of Rome, he is in close, like, this AI was like pre-programmed to tell you that the Bishop of Rome is a great guy. Great guy. And I actually refuted the AI. I know you guys are laughing at me now, but I did. I said, you know what? I went and found where there was direct decrees given from Rome to kill Protestants, to set up the Jesuits. And I pasted that into the AI and I said, the Bishop of Rome set up the direct assassins of Protestants. And here's the decree. And the AI said, I'm sorry for the mistake of my previous comment. I am still learning as you paste things in, and it said how it's updating its information day by day. Here's the issue. All right. And this is what I want you guys to see. I want you to see in verse 9, part of the attributes is lying wonders, all deceivableness. And I want to remind you that in verse 3, it started with these words, let no man deceive you. Of course, it was about the lies in the days of Paul, but it applies to our days as well. Just Google sometimes. Google sometimes something about the papacy, just in the regular Google. And you'll see Catholic answers is given priority above anything else. You've got to go sometimes to a second or third page to get anything Protestant. There is deceivableness by having what we would call today a misinformation campaign. A covering up. And this is something which we can prove, in, not in regard only to sexual abuse, as the Irish government sets this up, but we can see it in our devices. We can see it in the way that priorities are given, as somehow Google, I don't know why, would prioritize Catholic answers above some Protestant. And I don't have it all understood, but I know this. This is what's supposed to happen. There's supposed to be cover-ups. There's supposed to be wickedness covered over, and there's supposed to be this delusion. And indeed, God gives them over to delusion, that they should believe a lie. Verse 11 scares me. Scares me. How do you give someone over as God to delusion? It's when you give them the truth and they don't read it. God gives them the truth. They choose not to read it. And God says, I gave it to you, my friend. If you will not read it, I'll let you go your own way. Believe the lie. Go ahead. Believe that there's no sexual abuse. Believe that the children were all treated very well in the industrial schools from 1933 to 1999. Believe that. But of course, the chief thing is, believe that the Pope is as God. And whatsoever he says, the dogma that is met with his seal of approval must be believed in for the sake of salvation. Setting up a Jesus plus religion. Setting up a grace plus religion. As we look at the text, we come to see very quickly who is the one letting. As we see all the attributes of this Antichrist and all that he is, we're asking a question here, who's letting? And the most interesting thing is in the text, which commentators have no idea about in this day and age. They're confused by this. I read them and I laugh because I'm like, this is really easy, guys, but I understand why you're not getting it. Because you're not reading the old Protestants. You're just reading the guys with PhDs nowadays. Listen to what it says. Look at verse 6. And now ye know what withholdeth. In the day of Paul, in Thessalonica, in Greece, those people knew what withholdeth, what letteth, what was preventing the Antichrist from being revealed. They knew it. It existed then. We can go to Daniel 7 to see it. I wanted to have time to do that. I'm going to summarize it. Each kingdom, if you're at Sabbath school, you kind of know. Because Daniel 7 is repeated in Revelation 13. Daniel 7 tells you about Babylon, tells you about Persia, tells you about Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire, tells you about the Roman Empire rising up. And when it tells you about that, it tells you about 10 horns. And then one horn. And how that one horn will rise up from the 10 horns and will subjugate 3 of them. And those 10 horns are what is preventing that one horn from his authority. That's why he has to take out 3 of them. And when we look and we look for 10 horns out of the Roman Empire, we very easily find it, because there was exactly 10 Germanic kingdoms which took over the Roman Empire after it fell in 476. And you've probably heard of them: Ostrogoths, Visigoths. There's 10 of those tribes with 10 distinct kingdoms. And guess what? When the papacy got its papal states, guess how many it absorbed? 3. I can't remember now which ones. I can give that to you later if you want it. But it astounded me. They have the papal states because they used to be 3 kingdoms of the Germanic tribes of the 10 which had taken over the Western Roman Empire. Yeah. Okay. So what was withholding the man of sin? I told you about that fight, right? Between emperor and pope. And then finally one prevailed, the pope. Well, now I'm telling you that that has to be there for what withheld him. The emperors. That power of the beast which was able to obtain in these Germanic tribes until he had his own dominion. His own power. And eventually it worked not only to be over the papal states, but over every tongue, tribe, and nation, as he is now universal bishop according to his own title and name. And I want you to look at 2:7. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Do you see that? There was the power of the papacy, which is from the dragon, which began in the beginning. This is no surprise to us. We're in Sabbath school because we saw it in Babylon. So of course it was in this day as well. And this is no surprise that the mystery of iniquity, that opposite of the mystery of godliness, was against the gospel from the beginning. But my friends, I want you to see Christ in us. I want you to see that we are bound to give thanks always to God for your faith. You're beloved of the Lord. You see that term. He calls you brothers, Christ does. He says that you are a love of His life, so that He touches you and gives you healing, and He'll give you all of His benefits, which He has stored in heaven for you. And by His Spirit, He gives to each and every one of you that would come to Him. You've been chosen to salvation. You're receiving this herald, this good news, because as the Antichrist and all of the mystery of iniquity has its strongholds in the world, yet it's weakening. It's weakening because of the power of the gospel. Napoleon took away the papal states, and now he has a fourth of a mile in little Vatican City right outside Rome, or in the northern part of Rome. Napoleon was used as a rod of God against this beast. He doesn't have the power he used to have. He can't excommunicate emperors or whole countries anymore. He's still universal bishop, but he's not universal king. because Christ is victorious and He's chosen you, not only to be saved, but to be sanctified, to be made clean, to be made beautiful before Him. And you stand as a testimony against Him and all of His doctrines that damn. You are His defense. You are His foot soldier. You are His officer in the army, pushing the army of Christ forward to bring about the light of the gospel unto victory against all that opposes it, especially all that the dragon activates in the Antichrist. You, my friends, are the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the world looks to the true religion, the mystery of godliness in you, they see Christ. And so, my beloved boys and girls who are not yet at the table, I plead with you to come to Christ and to be that testimony to the truth. As you see your sin and you see the great forgiveness that you need, run to Jesus Christ. Take hold of Him. He will touch you. He will forgive you. And you'll see the brightness of His face. And as you behold the brightness of His face, that light comes into your countenance and shines upon the world. And you become pious and godly by a power within you, not of you, but within you, placed by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that you love His law. You meditate on it day and night. You want to give it to your family. You want to raise up a godly seed. You're not concerned the most anymore about career, but you're concerned about the kingdom. And you want to see your children, above all, be the next bearers of this light that will lighten the entire world. This is the power of Christ. Pope Innocent III said this: every cleric must obey the Pope, even if he commands what is evil, for no one may judge the Pope. Let me turn this on its head. Every person must obey Christ alone. Christ would never command anything evil, because He is the judge of all righteousness. This is who we serve. And I give this one-off sermon to you in hopes that you will start connecting the dots. Get back to your history books. You didn't do enough in high school. You didn't do enough in your homeschool. You need to do more. Read about the darkness of a bygone era and be amazed at the power of the gospel since the Reformation, of how it's conquering the world, and it's conquering as we speak in Paraguay and Mexico and Pakistan and India and China. And we need to push that further. Some of you are called to be missionaries. Missionaries' wives. Praise God. Some of you are going to be a mother of a missionary. Some of you are going to be a mother of an elder or a pastor or a deacon. Praise God. This is the light of the countenance of Jesus Christ shining into the world. Embrace Christ and all that He is for you, and He will add all these things unto you. This is Antichrist and Christ. I wish we had more time. I wanted to show you some of the miracles, those signs and wonders that the papacy has done. You would be amazed. But I've taken your patience long enough, and so we'll respond instead with psalm singing using this blue psalter. So if you open up the Psalms 72b, oh, nomads will bow to Him as King, licking the dust. His toes will bend islands in Tarshish. That's Spain there. Gifts will bring. Yes, the Spain that up until Napoleon's time was torturing Protestants will yet bring gifts. Oh, my old homeland. I have roots through my mother to Barcelona. An old homeland will one day bow to Christ. It's not there yet, but it will. I can't wait. Sing with these things in mind. If you're able.